We come this morning to the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19. I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, if you would just follow along quietly in your Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And you will note in verses 1 through 11 that there are two kinds of revelations given to us concerning the person of God. In verses 1 through 6, it's natural revelation. In verses 7 through 11, it's special revelation. And let's take just a moment to define these things. Natural revelation would be what God has revealed about himself in creation and in nature. We think of several passages of scripture that probably come to mind. Romans says that which may be known of God was known or made known to them through creation. Scripture teaches that God has, in creation, revealed his existence, and that would break down, I suppose, into two categories. It would break down, first of all, in God's creatorial power, and secondly, it would break down in his power to maintain the universe. And we get several of these thoughts in the book of Hebrews. God at sundry times and in divers matters spake in time past unto the fathers, but hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son. That would be the revelation of Christ in the Scripture. But before all of this, God, who has always been, chose to reveal himself in what he made, in what he created. And so we come to the book of Genesis, and that, of course, is a book that we're all very familiar with this morning. In roughly 26 verses, God describes for us how he made all that is made. Now that is the art, wouldn't you say, of succinctness, of being compact in a description. Think of all that there is, and God tells us in 26 verses how he did it. It's amazing. When we look at creation, what do we know of God? What are we accountable for as we look at creation? Now, think with me for just a moment this morning. If I was a native in some darkened country where this book that we know of as the Bible was never heard of, and let's say that we're living this morning in a little village where there has never been a church, you've never seen a Christian, you've never heard the name of Jesus Christ, you've never heard any of the creation story. How would God deal with someone like that? Or does he deal with someone like that? This, I believe, gives us a great insight into the way God deals with men, women, boys and girls, from every walk of life. Now, we live in a country that is blessed with great life. We probably are the most enlightened nation in the history of mankind when it comes to an understanding of Bible truth. We have, in America, I think the last statistic I heard, we have about one preacher for every 100 people in America. In the rest of the world, it is something like one preacher for every 200,000. And so you can see the disparity there in the way we enjoy such great light and such great teaching. But now you're living in a village. You've never heard of a Bible. You've never seen a church. You've never heard the name Jesus Christ. And further, you've never even heard the name God before. How would you then be aware of God? Well, this psalm helps us to understand it, doesn't it? Look, if you would please, at verse 1 of chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, where would that start? We can't be dogmatic, but just imagine now you're getting up first thing in the morning, and I have to share a little story with you. We had the opportunity of going to Itenge Zaire, which is present-day Congo, back in 1991. My oldest son, Matt, and I went to visit a missionary family there. And once you get into Bunia, which is the largest city outside of Itenge, you take a little four-seater Cessna airplane, fly over some trees, and just dip down really close to a little grass airstrip. And as you're coming in, the pygmies are there to welcome you. And it's a primitive, to say the least. We stayed in a little home, a little two-bedroom home where there was no electricity, no running water, just the basics of life. And about 4:30 every morning, we heard a young man get up and start singing praise to God. And someone asked him why he would do that. He said, well, if the birds get up to sing their praise to God, I should beat them. And so he does that every single morning. He gets up and sings, and he doesn't have his angelic voice yet, but he certainly has a heart to sing to the Lord. Now, let's just imagine that you're in that village, and it's total darkness, and all of a sudden, as you're walking outside, you see something coming up over the horizon. What is it? The sun. And as it begins to rise, we think of it as rising, but we know the scientific term. The earth is rotating and so forth, but in our knowledge, in our language, that is, we think of the sun rising, and all of a sudden, something that is just, if we take our time, if we just meditate on it, it is a breathtaking sight that every day is begun with the rising of the sun, every single day. Scientists can tell us today the exact moment at which the sun will rise a year from now. It's all on a schedule. So the sun rises, and you go through the day, perhaps thinking, where did that sun come from? You live your day, and the sun sets and disappears on the horizon. And in just a little while, something else comes up in the sky. The moon. Such a beautiful sight. On some nights, it's so clear that you can see the craters on the surface of the moon. And then as you go through the year, depending on where you are, you see summer and winter and spring and fall, and you may notice wildlife around you, that there's a time for wildlife to be born, there's a time for it to die, and as you live long enough, you'll begin to see that human beings are born and human beings die, and the cycle of life continues all over again. And another sight that we haven't even touched on, and that is the stars as they come out at night. Where there is no light pollution, where you are in an area where there are not street lights and shopping malls and the headlights of cars, if you go out on the hillside of an area where there is no unnatural light and look up into the sky, the stars are just brilliant. It looks like a huge velvet cloth with little pinholes stuck in it, and the light shining through. And then we have spoken of the planets that are constantly moving in their orbit. And someone who has their eyes open, who really wants to know the truth of creation and of all that is around us, would have to be led to this conclusion that the world we live in was designed. It did not just happen. In fact, of things that just happen, what do they look like? A mess. I think of modern art. For the life of me, I cannot understand these museums that have a canvas on the side of the wall, and it looks for all the world to me like somebody spilled a gallon of paint and tried to clean it up. But they look at it and think, well, here is something of beauty. It's a mess. Where there is design, there has to be a designer. Where there is design, there has to be a personality. And from this point forward, Scripture teaches that the revelation of God in nature was intended to teach us this truth, that there is a God. It will go no further. We do not have revelation in nature concerning the truths of redemption and salvation and so forth. It is designed to teach us that there is a God. Now, we don't have a lot of time to deal with this, but why would anyone with an open mind, with an honest heart, who can see the world around them, why would anyone come to this conclusion that there is no God, that all of this was just the product of chance? I believe the answer is, Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, look please at verse 1, the latter part. The heavens declare, or the heavens, here it is literally, the heavens preach or proclaim the glory of God. And this is true, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sunset, the sunrise, the moon, the stars, the planets, the beauty of falling leaves in the fall, the beauty of creation all around us, the gentle rain in the spring, the coming up of flowers, and all that we see around us, the way the world works and all the beauty of it. This would break down into its magnitude, how large it is. The earth is roughly 25,000 miles around. We look out into the universe and we know that a light year is an astounding figure. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, and there are planets that are billions of light years away from us. Our minds just blow up a fuse trying to take it all in. It's so large. But it's also minute. Think of the glory of God in the small things of creation. For example, who would ever think that a diamond, something so beautiful, could be found underneath the earth in a crusty old rock? But those who know about jewelry and how to cut diamonds and so forth know where to look, and hidden in God's creation, even in an ugly old stone, is something as beautiful as a diamond or an emerald. All of these treasures hid in God's creation. And so this is something of what the psalmist is describing in verse 1. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And here this would be the area of the stars and the planets. All of this is the artwork of God. It's fascinating to me that in the book of Genesis, when God describes how he created the sun, the moon, the stars, it literally says he created the sun to rule the day, he created the moon to rule the night, the accuracy of scripture there is beautiful. It says the greater light to rule the day, not the greatest light, because the sun is not the largest star. The greater light. And the lesser light, not the least, but the lesser light to rule the night. And then it says, and he created the stars also. Just almost with just the sweep of the pen, he created the stars also. And it says that they're created so that on a night when you and I may walk out into the countryside and look up, we're struck with the glory of God, he says. It is unmistakable. It is undeniable that God is. This is a basic tenet, a basic truth of Scripture. God reveals his existence in creation. Now, notice verse 2. Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Bill and Ken and I were talking on the way over this morning, bemoaning the fact that I think life is too short, really, to learn all the things that we would like to learn. I was doing just a little study this past week on the stars and the planets and the heavenly bodies, and it just becomes very apparent to me that there's not enough time in a lifetime to learn all there is to learn. For example, what brings us to mind is that if we go back far enough, we will find that in the naming of the stars and in the placement of all those constellations, God has made sure that the gospel story is told in those stars and those planets and their names. The gospel is there. When we look at the science of God's revelation in the stars, that's just one area of life. Another area of life is in the cycle of life, how life begins, how life ends. It's the truth of resurrection. And here again, knowledge is given to us in creation about life. Where did life come from? Can you imagine someone who has never heard of God, never seen a Bible, never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but is looking at the animal creation and look at the human creation, and I suppose looking at people, you would come to the conclusion that God has a great sense of humor, wouldn't you? Look at all the combinations of colors in the human race. Look at the combination of skin color, eye color, hair color, height, width, everything about it. It's God's genius that he has created not one of us to look exactly like another. No two fingerprints are the same. That's amazing, isn't it? No two snowflakes the same. And how many snowflakes have there been? Get busy. You're not enough recently. That's right. And when we think of the observation of life, here is a fellow in some village who, again, has never had the privilege of reading the Bible, knowing the name of Christ, and all of a sudden he looks at the animal creation, and he looks at a turtle, and turtles are born turtles, and they die turtles. Plain enough, isn't it? But then you come across something swimming in a muddy little pond called a tadpole. And if you watch the tadpole long enough, what does it become? A frog. And he clears his throat. And he says, now where did that come from? And the cycle of life begins all over again, but not as a frog, as a tadpole. And he looks at a turtle. A turtle is always a turtle. A frog is not. And he thinks, what's the difference? Or, for example, looking at the life cycle of a moth. And he begins to wonder. Some things are different from others. It tells the story of a creatorial genius. He may not know his name, but this man with an open mind to what he has seen would be led by creation to admit this fact: there is a divine being, and I want to know him. And when he says that, God will move heaven or earth to reveal himself to that person. That is the promise of God. That's how God deals with them. Now notice, please, verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Literally in the Hebrew it reads, no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Now this is not an audible voice, but this is the knowledge that comes by creation to the heart of one who is looking, who is searching. Their line has gone out through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That is, all the world is covered by this revelation, this natural revelation that God has made of himself. In them, he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Or, as we were speaking a moment ago, for the sun to rise in our estimation, and again, you know what we're speaking of, when the sun rises, the background of it looks as though God has made a box, and out of this box comes the sun, or a dwelling place for the sun. And all of a sudden, the sun comes up, stays up in the sky all day, and all of a sudden, it goes back on the opposite end of the sky. But the next morning, it looks as though the sun has traveled all the way under the earth and comes up in the same spot where it came up yesterday. And to a thinking person, he would have to conclude there is a schedule to this. It came up here, went down there, and the next morning, rather than coming up there and going back across the sky, somehow that huge ball in the sky keeps coming up right there and keeps going down right there. And then as they look into the sky and see the constellations and all of the formation of the stars. If I were to ask you this morning, what do kids most often look for in the sky? What would you say? Stars, yes, stars, but Big Dipper. Don't you love to look for that? The North Star. And we could go on and on. I really wish we had time to do a study on the stars and the naming of them and the gospel that is in the stars, but we'll just have to let the Lord give us a video presentation of that when we get to heaven. And it's described as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. That's a beautiful word picture, isn't it? I've had the joy of performing a number of weddings. And it goes without saying that the bride on her wedding day is probably as beautiful as she will ever be. That is a day of glory for her. But I have made it my practice through the years to not only look at the bride as the wedding march is played and the bride and her father generally are walking down the aisle. I've sort of trained myself to take my eyes off the bride and look at the bridegroom, and he's just standing there with mouth open. He's just all aglow. This is a great day for him as well. And the idea here is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. More could be said, but we get the point. And rejoices like a strong man to run its race. There's the energy, the strength, that God puts into the universe. It's rising from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat, all speaking now of the sun. And that's just one heavenly body described. And we could go on, couldn't we? The book of Romans says that in creation, God has made them so that they are without excuse. They know there is a God. We know there is a God. Where there is design, there has to be personality. God has not only designed and created the world, but he now maintains it. And here again, scientists are baffled when it comes to how the world, the universe, stays together. Scientists have yet to explain the makeup of an atom, of a molecule, that literally within this desk right now there is movement. There is the makeup of the atom, the molecules and their relationship to one another, all within this desk. And Scripture teaches that it's all held together by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ maintains it all by His Word. And I believe Scripture teaches that when the judgment of God falls on the earth at the end of the reign, the 1,000 year reign of Christ, the Lord will turn it all loose and let it explode or implode, and it will all pass away with fervent heat. Talk about the splitting of an atom. All the atoms split. All creation explodes. And then God builds anew without sin. And we enter into the day of God in a perfect state called the day of God. We look forward to that, don't we? No sin, no crime, no sickness, no cancer. None of these things we're struggling with this morning. God has a wonderful plan just ahead. Now, the second section, verses 7 through 11, has to do with special revelation or the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I'll give you a few synonyms here, if you would. The law of the Lord is perfect or complete. Nothing is left out. It is sure, meaning that it's not variable. It doesn't change from day to day. It is right, that means that it's straight. Some of you men, perhaps women too, have been involved in building projects. And in the old days, a plumb bob was used. A plumb was used to make sure that a wall was straight. And I've seen the carpenters many times take a plumb or a plumb bob and hang it right in the middle of the door frame, and he would measure to the very center of the door and tie his string, and if the door was correct or straight at the threshold, the point of the plumb bob should hit at exactly the same measurement at the bottom of the door that it hits at the top. Now, if it's crooked, if it's off this way or this way, it will show you at the bottom how many inches or half inch or whatever it's off, and it has to be adjusted so that it's sure. The Word of God is sure. That is, whatever we need in life, God's Word has been designed to exactly fit our need. That is, no need arises in the life of the child of God that the Word of God does not perfectly address. It is pure, that is, without alloy. There's no mixture. It's clean. It's without impurity. And it's true. It is utterly defendable. Utterly defendable. More to be desired are they, verse 10, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Why is the Word of God and all of these attributes to be desired more than gold or fine gold? Why is that true? Well, let me just give you a couple of reasons. Have you ever heard the old saying, when you die, you can't take it with you? It's still true, isn't it? Someone said that he never saw a hearse with a U-Haul trailer tied to the back. No need. When we die, we leave it all behind. When we die, we go out of this world exactly the way we came in. We came into the world naked, we leave it naked. We came into the world with nothing, we leave with nothing. gold is a tool. I think this is a synonym for money. It's a tool God has used, and we need money. We need what money can do to buy, to sell, to eat, to drink, to buy transportation and shelter and clothing. The gold, money, was never designed by God for us to love or to worship. Scripture says, charge them that be rich in this age not to love their money, but to be ready unto every good work. And in other words, use your money to be a servant of God. Let your money serve God. And so the Word of God and what it teaches is better to us than what gold can do. Actually, I think, as a general rule, the most unhappy people in the world are those who are rich. Why? They're constantly worried about their money. They don't know where to put it all. Worried about what the stock market is doing. What money is doing today. There's nothing wrong with, again, we underscore this, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with being rich, is there? If God knows to whom He may give a great deal. It takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. The Lord knows who can do that. And there are many who have had a great blessing financially, and the Lord would have them use that money for His glory, for His service. But the Word of God, according to the psalmist, is more to be desired than gold. Just a quick illustration, which means more to us? Having a huge bank account, or knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that all of your sins are forgiven, and that if you were to drop dead in 5 minutes, you'd be in heaven before they even found your body? Which would mean more to you? Absolutely. It's not even a contest, is it? And so what the psalmist is saying here is this. The content of the Word of God is far more desirable than gold, even the finest of gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Well, there's a great deal that could be said about honey and the honeycomb. Have you ever had the experience of tasting honey right from the beehive and chewing part of the wax that came with it? It's actually a pretty good little snack. It will literally brighten your eyes. But here he's speaking of things that are naturally sweet. When we understand the content of the Word of God, the attributes of God from Scripture, it means more to us, it's sweeter to us than anything that may ever cross our palate. Anything that we can eat, anything that any of our senses can experience, the Word of God is sweeter to us. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That is so true, isn't it? By the keeping of the Word of God, there is great reward. Now, the response to all of this is in verses 12, 13, and 14. Let me give you the outline then. Verses 1 through 6, natural revelation. Verses 7 through 11, special revelation. We might put it this way. Verses 1 through 6, the work of God. Verses 7 through 11, the Word of God. Natural revelation, spiritual revelation, the works of God, the Word of God. Now, the response to the Word of God is begun in verse 12. Who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults. So what does the Word of God do? It helps us to understand our errors. It helps us to understand our sins of ignorance. And the beginning point is salvation. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad that if you were to die today, there is absolutely no doubt about it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no purgatory. You do not even stop and collect $200. You do not go to jail. You go straight to heaven. Quicker than we can bat an eye, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The quickest move there has ever been out of this house into the next. And so, the beginning point is salvation. It comes by the Word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How long does that take? It takes this long. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the beginning point. But then notice verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Now there are secret faults, things that we don't know about. These are sins of ignorance. This one, though, is a presumptuous sin. What is the difference? Basically, a secret sin or a secret fault is a sin or a fault that I am unaware of. I'm ignorant of it. And there are many of those in our lives. We all have blind spots. We all have areas of our lives that need to be educated by the Word of God. But a presumptuous sin is a sin that I know is wrong. It is an act, an attitude I know is wrong, is displeasing to God, and I am willing to commit it in full light of what God says. That's a presumptuous sin. And here we're told that the Scripture keeps us back from presumptuous sin. Now, some of you may have in the fly leaf of your Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that is one of the effects of Scripture. When I know that what I am tempted to do is wrong, the warning of Scripture should hold me back. It should keep me from sinning. That's the importance of studying God's Word and having my mind renewed on a regular basis. Let them not have dominion over me. This is the Old Testament version of a besetting sin. A besetting sin. Taught in the book of Hebrews. A besetting sin is a sin that for whatever reason, a habit and ingrained thought process, it may be a stronghold taught in 2 Corinthians 10, that has set up a fortress in our lives, and this thing will not go away. It often comes right from our unsaved days, right into our saved days, and it's something we struggle with in a lifetime. It's something that we really have difficulty overcoming. That's the sin having dominion over me. And at this point, we would suggest Romans 6, 7, and 8 for God's remedy for sin not having dominion over us. I'll just use a hypothetical illustration. I met a lady one time who said something like this, and didn't have to be a lady, just needs to be a man. She said, I've got a bad temper. I say things that I don't mean. It just flies all over me, and when somebody crosses me, my first reaction is to give them a mouthful. She said, I'm sort of like a shotgun. It goes off fast, but once it's gone, it's gone. And she said, I'm just that way, and people have to take me like I am, whether they like it or not. Now, is that correct thinking? No. What she could be saying is, I know that I have a problem with an undisciplined tongue. And I say things that are sinful and that hurt many people. And he should be, willing to say, I am going to confess that sin and claim the power of the Holy Spirit so that I can be more like Christ in the choice of my words. How did the Lord Jesus speak? For the grace of his lips, even the king was his friend. James says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. In other words, if we talk long enough, we'll probably say something that's wrong. Something that might hurt someone. Sin having dominion over us is something that Scripture will cure. And I would just close asking this question, is there any sin in the believer's life that cannot be broken? The answer is what? No, no. Alcoholics, drug addicts, adulterers, murderers, you take that whole long list of things that Paul described the Corinthians, and he said, and such were some of you, but you're cleansed, but you're justified, but you're sanctified. You were these things, now because of the power of the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, you are no longer these things. So sin should not have dominion over it. Then I shall be blameless, I shall be innocent of the great transgression. The great transgression there I take to be that area of life at which my will is conflicting with the will of God, and the Word of God has shown me that point. The psalmist does not want to violate at that point of transgression. And then finally, verse 14, the portion of this psalm that we often memorize, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Beautiful verse, isn't it? It's a good verse to live out today. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. A good way to break some of these habits we're talking about is to remember that you and I are constantly living in the sight of God. We're constantly talking in His presence. We're constantly thinking in His presence. So, if I were to imagine the Lord Jesus walking with me through this day and hearing everything that I say and seeing everything that I do and knowing everything that I think, I believe we would have a different view of how to behave today. And that is what Scripture teaches, that He is our constant companion. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Isn't it good to know for this response, this desire to want to be pleasing to the Lord, He is my strength to do it. And He is still in the business, I say it reverently, of redeeming lives that has been broken by sin. He is a wonderful redeemer. He is the redeemer of broken marriages. He is the redeemer of broken lives. And He will do these things for His own glory and for His own purpose. And we have every right to pray that He would do that for His glory. So we'll try to reserve a few minutes for comments or questions about the 19th Psalm. Any questions or comments? Anything you're not clear about? Kent, yes.
Yeah, we tried to walk during the day. I'm sure some things would be cut way, way back.
I think we would probably listen more and say less, that's for sure. That's for sure. Yes, sir.
And you're talking about the lady with the uncontrolled mouth. I'm speaking of the wrong thing. And about the shotgun. And the thought came to me that the shotgun gets a great reach to leave a hush. And that lady, the thought of thinking that way, she said, I can cut it all in three.
Exactly. And James says that the words we speak can either be a great blessing to people or they can be a great curse to people. We want to be a blessing to people, though. We want to build people up. We don't want to be a power drill that just goes around drilling holes in people, draining them. We want to build people up. I think one of my all-time favorite stories is Vance Havner. Does that name mean anything to any of you, Vance Patner? You ever heard him speak? You get a visual picture of this story. He said that he was in revival meetings, and I don't know why it's always ladies. Ladies, forgive me, but a lady came backwards and said, Brother Vance, the Lord has convicted me of the use of my tongue, I want to lay it on the altar. And Vance Havner, without a blink, said, "Lady, it's only 14 feet long." But that could just as easily be men, so ladies don't get that. James says, in the use of our tongue, we all offend, don't we? We just have to be careful. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. Say, pleasing things, the kind things, the gracious words should proceed from our mouth. Any other? Yes, ma'am. You know, I've heard bits and pieces, but this is something that I was thinking this past week. Somebody really ought to do a study on this and present it to us. I think it would just be fascinating. And I would love to hear it. Well, we do know this. Scripture says that for every star, God gave it a name. Each one of them is named. We know about Pleiades. We know about Orion. And then it says, and the rest. Now, to get back to your question, God named them, and perhaps somewhere in his dealings with mankind, he did reveal somehow the names of those stars and constellations, but the origin of them, and for example, the King's Highway, the story of salvation is told in the stars. And if one of you or several of you would like to get together and do a little study, I think that'd just be a great, great project for us before the end of the year, to present something to us, at least just a short presentation on the story of the gospel in the stars. There's plenty of material out there. Several books, I've seen the books, I've never read them, and only this past week, I guess, had the real desire, the urge to find out more about it because of the psalm that was studied.
I wonder if you have a manual for them.
Well, we do know Scripture says, told Job that he named all the stars, and how many stars? Well, on an average night, the average human eye can see about 5,000 stars. But with the use of telescopes and all, now we know that it's just... And he named everyone. Wow, well. Really?
I know somebody did. They must have said before.
So are you volunteering to get that? I'm real quick on the trigger to get a volunteer here. Well, if you come across something that you think the class would be interested in, I would just be fascinated with it myself. I'd love to do it. Any other? Bill? Yeah, he's saying plenty to us if we just listen, primarily to his words. And all of these revelations, Scripture says God has exalted his word above every other revelation. But God does speak in other ways. Get some rest there. He does speak in other ways as well. And for example, I think in our area right now, the Lord is speaking through this drought. In the Old Testament, God said if his people departed from him, he would withhold the rain. And perhaps that is a way that the Lord is trying to get our attention today, is through the withholding of rain. All right, our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for all you've brought us into, and Lord, we have to confess this morning that we have more in Christ than we will ever be able to comprehend this side of heaven. We thank you for what lies before us. We think of Ron Durant, he's so close to going home to be with the Lord. And Lord, we pray you'd make that passing easy for him and for Pearline and all the family. Lord, give each of us that innate desire to go home, to be with the Lord, which is far better. But until then, help us to be useful. Help us to be available to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.